Now, without in the quickness or in the shortness of time, we're not going to go through a lot of introduction. Dear beloved Brother Carl made the great effort to be again at our convention for about the 20th time.
Right, Carl?
Something like that.
Something like that. We lost count. But here we are, and our Brother Carl is going to enlighten us in a subject that he picked of knowledge is fundamental. So, Brother Carl.
We had to stop counting at 20 because we had our fingers and toes. Over the years, especially the last several years, we've heard a persistent comment, or two comments, and that is some feel that Bible study meetings are too intellectual. The emphasis is on the mind and on doctrine instead of on the Christian life. Or that the meetings are a little dry, a little boring. They don't really get to the point. And that's really why we are directing remarks on the subject of knowledge is fundamental. Knowledge.
Brother Carl, may I intercede?
Yes, I'm glad to.
All that excitement of that singing, we got a little derailed. Brother Bob Gorecki, would you please come up here?
That would be very nice.
This was all planned, but we would definitely ask to a blessing on your discourse.
Dear Heavenly Father, as a group of your children, we desire to come before thee once again in the closing hours of this convention. We thank thee for the young voices that have expressed praise to thee. And we thank thee for the privilege of being here, and especially for the gift of your dear son, and the privilege we have of walking in his footsteps. Now, Father, we look forward to the last service of this day. Guide and direct our brother Carl as he brings to us lessons to be put into practice in the days ahead. Guide us and direct us and forgive us. And be with us this day, we ask, in Jesus' precious name.
I got discombobulated, too. I didn't notice it myself. And now I do feel better. The concept that knowledge somehow is opposed to or distinct from the fruits of the Spirit is basically the thought that is laid out. What I'd like to notice first, as our opening scripture, our theme text, that knowledge is a fruit of the Spirit. Knowledge is one of the characteristics, one of the character attributes of the Christian. In 2 Peter 1:5, we have this list of things that we are as a Christian are to add. And the second addition, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. So knowledge becomes extremely basic within the development and growth of the Christian. In the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6, there is a very direct statement about how the lack of knowledge was so detrimental to the development of early Israel. The prophet says in Hosea 4, 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also will reject thee." So there was definitely a knowledge factor, even in the Old Testament times, that was essential. The specific role that knowledge should play for the Christian is highlighted in many places, but I'm going to just emphasize one, because I think this scripture, in a nutshell, tells what knowledge is for and what its purpose is. It's Isaiah 33, verse 6. "Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and the strength of salvation. The fear of Jehovah is his treasure." Knowledge is a stabilizing influence. I'm going to be quoting twice from one of the brethren in this audience, Brother Kenneth Rawson, because I like the statement so much he makes at times. But I remember an illustration Brother Kenneth used of children in a class and were asked, "How many of you would wish you were millionaires. And every hand went up. And then he said, now how many of you hope to be millionaires? And one hand went up. And so he said, well, why do you hope to be a millionaire? Because my uncle's one. He had a piece of knowledge upon which he could draw a conclusion for a logical hope. It gave stability and reality. Lord God, a reality. There was reality to his hope because he had knowledge. Our hopes are beautiful, brother. There is no more optimistic plan than the plan of salvation, which is the vision that you see. A plan of salvation that promises life to every man, woman, child, all people. And it's not something you wish for. It's something you hope for one reason. You have knowledge. By the scriptures and by faith, you have grasped hold of information that gives you a reason for the belief that's there. That gives you stability in your times. Some of you may remember back 35 years ago or so, when Brother Roy Mitchell was in our midst. And he used to distribute some of the tapes of Dr. Forbe of Pan American Airlines. And in one of those tapes, Forbe used an illustration of a little bug crawling through an oriental rug. And he said, what does that bug know? Well, if it has color, if it's not colorblind, it knows it's in blue, or purple, or scarlet. And as it crawls through, it notices that the scenery changes pretty quickly and very sharply from time to time. But that's really all it knows. And Dr. Forbe said, what we need to get is a bird's eye view. Do not feel like the bug in the rug, but the bird above the rug. And you see the intricacies of the pattern. That is what knowledge gives you. It gives the intricacies of the pattern. We begin to see how the blues fade into the purples and how the purples fade into the reds and how all of these things link together. This knowledge should make your daily paper or news magazine or TV show exciting, because you are hearing not a series of disconnected events, but events that you have a pattern to place these into. That kind of knowledge is fundamental to having a secure vision, a stable outlook upon the situation. In our Isaiah text, it said not that knowledge alone is stability, but wisdom and knowledge. There are three very related words in the English language and in the corresponding Hebrew and Greek languages, describing various fields, large areas, comprehensions of knowledge. These three words are knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And these words are each distinct from the other. All three are essential to a comprehension of true knowledge. Knowledge answers the question, what? It gives you information that you can identify something. Understanding answers the question, how? Why? Why is this true? Why did this come about? And you begin to see the comprehension that makes knowledge together. And you begin to link information. And it gives you a deeper basis. Wisdom answers the question, so what? Now that I've got an understanding, what am I going to do about it? Wisdom becomes the tool that translates that, enables you to translate your information into action. It enables you to react. Knowledge is divided into many fields. Our university system You can go in, you can major in any of, I'm going to guess, well over 100 majors in different schools. You can become a specialist in a lot of different fields of knowledge. All fields of knowledge should have, to the Christian, one thing in common. All fields of knowledge have one subject. All fields of knowledge relate to a comprehension of God. God is the basis of every field. I'm going to try to simplify all these hundreds of majors that are available out in the universities down into seven fields of knowledge. I think these seven give us a comprehensive overview. You can categorize under these seven each area of informational knowledge that's there. There's history. There's current events. There's prophecy. To the Christian, there's doctrine. There's ethics or character. There's science. And there's law. Within these seven basic fields, I think you'll find all branches of knowledge, unless you want to add the arts. But the arts is a field that's more than just knowledge. It's a field that deals with the utilization of talents as well. I want to take a quick look at each of these seven fields and see how each of these seven fields you can find in secular information, you can find in Bible information, and how each of these seven fields relates to God. In secular fields, you'll find history discussed in many history books, many areas of writings about history, and archaeology, and anthropology. Couldn't think of the word there for a second. But you can go into these areas of getting historical background. In the Bible, you find history books, too. They're called books such as 1 Kings and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, Genesis, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are many historical books in the Bible. History tells you one thing, if you believe. History tells you what God has done. That's all it's there for. It gives you your roots. It gives you your background to what God has accomplished. Now, current events is merely history for today. It's merely what tomorrow will be in the history books. But today, you can't say it's history. Today, it's out there in front of us. In the secular world, you find it in daily papers. You find it on TV. In the Bible, you find it as a subset of prophecy. A prophecy that is applicable today. Daniel, Revelation, much of that. That is current prophecy. The function of current event study is to show what God is doing as opposed to what he has done. A very simple concept. Prophecy, you can find in any Christian bookstore dozens of books on prophecy. In dealing with many aspects of it, you can find in a general bookstore books in which there are political prophets, in which there are economic prophets. Too often they're doomsayers, but there are prophets that are predicting from current events what tomorrow will hold. In the Bible, you find many prophetic books. In addition to that, you've got such books as Volumes 2, 3, and 4, studying the Scriptures, that deal heavily with prophecy. Prophecy, prophetic knowledge has one function, to show what God will do. So in our first three fields, we've got what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do. All relating to, basically, to the Christian, to God. But now let's go to doctrine. What do we mean by doctrine? Well, I got character first. Okay, I'll do character first. I'll come to doctrine. Or did I pass by doctrine? Is that, no, character. Okay, we'll do character first. Character is the study of ethics in life. You've got a lot of self-help books on the market that deal with basically character. You've got a lot of books that relate how to live in today's society that are basically character. You've got a lot in the Bible about character. Most of the epistles, the Sermon on the Mount, much of the message of Jesus have to do with the application of ethical principles. You've got a lot in the Present Truth Message in Volume 6, in the reprints of the International Sunday School lessons that deal with the application of character. The character studies relate to the first three we talked about. History, what God has done. Current events, what God is doing. Prophecy, what God will do. Character to what God is. Who He is. What He is like. And what it means to copy Him. Again, it relates to the one basic element. Now, doctrine. All that fine woven things in the covenants, the plan of the ages as it's drawn, the features of justification, how it works, and sanctification as a principle. There is much of this in the Bible. A good share of the New Testament deals with it. The Harvest Truth Message, Volume 1 and 5, deal with it very thoroughly. You've got much in the area of doctrine. What is the function of doctrine? Doctrine is to show that God had a foreknowledge and principles upon which He based His operation. That there is a consistency. They become the laws upon which God formulated the plan. And it gives a structure further into understanding what God is, because it gives us an understanding of how He operates. Doctrine answers the how question to so much of His plan. Science. Here you got a lot in secular fields. Meteorology, electronics, astrophysics, you name it. There's all kinds of specializations in the scientific field. Many science books. You got a lot in the Bible about science. But it's between the lines. It's not on the surface. There's no books that are devoted to science per se. But it's amazing the amount of scientific concepts you will find in the Bible. One of the first scientific concepts, just to illustrate the between the lines, a concept that science books didn't discover until the days of Galileo and Copernicus, that the earth revolves. You can go way back to Genesis 2nd chapter and discover that. In fact, the first chapter of Genesis. First chapter of Genesis, on the first creative day, it says, "And God called the light day, and He called the darkness night." Now, the word day there, in its origin, means warmth. But the word night means to turn, to twist. That's how we get our night. The earth turns on its axis. That scientific principle is there in the Bible, way back. It's not something that's hidden, but it's between the lines. To use one other example, today's scientists in astronomy would generally accept some concept of an expanding universe, a Big Bang theory or some other related concept, but generally within the concepts of an expansion to the universe, of every star going out from every other star. The common illustration of this in scientific circles to those of us who are novices is to take a balloon, paint stars in the balloon and blow it up. And the more air you go in, the farther the stars go away from each other because the bigger the balloon gets. And so they're expanding at different rates of speed. Science discovered this through what is called the redshift theory as they began studying the through the telescopes, the different spectrums of light that began returning. Back in the book of Job, the scientific concept is already there. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades? Canst thou loose the bands of Orion? You've seen the constellation Orion, the soldier with a scabbard, and the three stars that form the scabbard where the sword goes. He said, can you loose those bands? They are being loosed. As the universe is expanding, those are going away from each other. So it's a poetic illusion. But notice what he says about the Pleiades. Canst thou bind the Pleiades? The exception to the law of the expanding universe are star clusters. star clusters are clusters that act as a unit and don't separate from each other. And one of the star clusters is the Pleiades. So what is bound in the Bible is bound in science. What is loosed in the Bible is loosed in science. There is an accuracy. Canst thou guide Arcturus with the suns? Arcturus was the ancient constellation of the shepherd, right at the tail of what we call the Big Dipper. But the Big Dipper wasn't called the Big Dipper. It was called the Big Sheepfold. And in the star pictures of ancient times, the shepherd was driving those handle the dipper into the dipper. He was driving the sheep into the fold formed by the four stars of the dipper. Now, through the redshift theory, they see that these stars are going all the same direction. They are being driven into the dipper. Again, the poetic illusions are there. The principles of science are as old as the Bible, and they're put there in sort of code language for us. But what is the function of science? The function of science is to tell us the principles upon which God built the universe. They again tell us the consistency of God. They tell us the methods of his mechanical operations. Again, it gives us a consistency with his moral operations. Which brings us to our last field, law. Law, you've got in legal books, social studies deals with various fields of law. Even George Duhaime deals with law, I believe. You find it in the Bible. Leviticus deals with law. Deuteronomy deals with law. There is much in the Bible that deals with the subject of law. Law relates to God in the same way that science relates to God. As science tells us the principles of God's physical actions, law tells us the principles of God's moral actions. It again gives us the foundational experience upon which everything is based. So as we look at knowledge as a vast body, and I'm talking philosophically, I'm going to get more practical a little later, but I'm talking philosophically now to try to get us to understand knowledge as a concept. Knowledge is a concept as big as all information in the universe. And all information in the universe is helpful in so much as it can direct itself toward a larger and larger comprehension of God. Can you imagine today trying to major in every major field there is? Impossible. Impossible. You're absolutely right. That's why this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It is exciting to realize that everything comes back to one piece of knowledge, God. That is the center point of all knowledge. Knowledge is mental, very much mental. It is the exercise of the mind. We've talked about knowledge as parts of seven fields. We've talked about knowledge as three main areas of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Now I want to look at knowledge as opposed to wisdom and understanding, how knowledge itself operates. Knowledge itself is composed of two units, information and application. Information is data. Raw data. It comes into the mind from all kinds of sources. I read someplace the number of messages that your mind in urban America receives every day, and I don't remember the number, but it was something over 120,000 pieces. Whether it was just a little clip of a newscast you heard, whether it was a billboard you saw, whether it was somebody talking to you at work, the amount of information is immense. The amount of information that exists with all these fields is something that boggles our information, our mind. In 1955, the state librarian for the state of Connecticut said that at that time, authentic new information was being produced at the rate of 5,000 pages every second. I don't know about you, but that's faster than I can read. It's faster than I can even imagine. You're talking about a world producing it. Scientific journals, informational studies, research going on throughout the world, all of this paperwork. There is a vast amount to it. But this information is only information. It's data. And data by itself is useless. Now comes a process that we call thinking. Did you ever think what thinking is? Thinking is linking. Thinking is taking two pieces of data and joining them. That's the thought process. All thinking is that. It all boils down to that simple thing. As you study, take two pieces of information and join them. And now those two joined give you a product. That product becomes the result of your thoughts. And then you begin expanding, you begin, well, this is like this, and this is similar to this. And you start pulling from many sources, and pretty soon you've got a pool of knowledge around one topic that really grows quite rapidly. It grows very quickly. So knowledge is the connection of facts. Very mental exercise. But knowledge is not only mental. Knowledge is fundamental. And I want to emphasize that first three letters. Knowledge is fun. It's mental and it's fun. The two thoughts come together. We need to make knowledge exciting. If we can make knowledge exciting, we make the search for knowledge exciting, then the intellectual area of our meetings is no longer boring and dry. Then it becomes something you look forward to because you are taking your little pods of connected thoughts and you're increasing them. Probably most of us, when we were younger, liked to read mysteries. They're so popular, I'm sure they must have been liked by most of us. I certainly like mysteries. Because mysteries forced your mind to think. They were a good educational tool. As you were reading, you were trying to beat the author to arrive at the conclusion before he got there and told you what it was. That's what the Bible is. It's a book of mysteries. Matthew 13:11. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To look at the study of the scriptures as a study of an unending book of mysteries. Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. To look at the Bible as a book of secrets, a book of things to be discovered, a treasure mine. Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God would do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants the prophets. To try to make our search in God's word as exciting as when we were youth, our search was for the clue that would solve the puzzle. But how do we do that practically? How can we go and get this excitement and make knowledge not a mental chore but a fundamental concept in our lives? I'm going to suggest six things I think each of us can do. And then I'm going to suggest some things that we can do as bodies of elders who are directing the studies. But first, I want to look at six things that we can each do no matter how a meeting is led. It's irrelevant of the pace or the style of a meeting. There's at least many things we can do to make that meeting exciting and something that you look forward to going to because you know when you're done you found a new mystery unsolved. You're on the path to that. And it has to do with two steps. One step is preparation, and the other step is attention. Reading over the material is going to be discussed. No, that's not right. That's not what I meant to say. Thinking about the material is going to be discussed. Not reading over it. That's the problem. And too many of us think to prepare for a meeting is to read about it. I read the paragraph, I'm ready for the meeting. To think about that paragraph, preparation is before and attention is at. Even while the study is going on, to keep looking down at the paragraph. And first is, what thought can I grasp? What is there in that paragraph I haven't seen before? And you read that there's an animal that says meow, and it's spelled beginning with a C and ending with a T, and can you guess what it is? And it says cat. No, you got to go beyond that. You got to go and say, what is there in that paragraph that isn't just facts? What was the author linking together? And in his linking, can I add any links to it? Going into your database, and you've got databases, every one of you does. You've all been reading the Bible someplace down the line, some more than others. Go into that database and find out, is there another thought I can connect? Try to find one. Not the ones that are in the paragraph. Try to find the one that's not in the paragraph. Make it a search. If you're going to go digging for jewels, you got to get a shovel out. If you're going to go digging for truth, you've got to get the mental tools out and just keep shoveling over the thoughts in the paragraph. What is it really saying? Grasp the thought. Then challenge the thought. Don't accept it because Brother Russell wrote it. Don't even accept it just because everybody else agrees that's what it is. Do I have anything in my mind that argues against this thought? Can you think of any scriptures that maybe isn't being treated that says the opposite or doesn't seem to fit in? Challenge the author. I appreciate it very much, a talk I heard when I was in my younger days in the truth, when Brother Megason was still alive. And he at that time said that when he started going to the class in Boston, Massachusetts, that they were taught to come to the meeting prepared with every scripture they could find for or against. And many times the meeting was a long, lengthy discussion, quite controversial, because there were scriptures that they had a hard time harmonizing. And often they would have to leave the meeting with bigger question marks than when they came to the meeting. But they were thinking. It was fun. It was exciting. It was something they would look forward to because they were forced to research and study the point. Third, come mentally prepared or psyched up to participate in the meeting. Not to merely sit on the side and say, yeah, that's an interesting thought, that's good. But then to throw your two cents worth in with the others. And sometimes we're a little afraid to do that because we're not too sure that our comment is really worth giving. But that's the best time to say it. We have to have, as was brought out in the panel, you got to start from the basis of humility. The basis that could be wrong. So throw an idea in. And maybe it'll get knocked down. That's possible. Then good. Learn from that being knocked down. Why it wasn't right, and then you'll be stronger. And just maybe, that's a great thought, and somebody else will be helped. More often, it'll be, that's an interesting thought. But even that kind of comment can tell you that there is something you're finding, that you are contributing to the whole, and that you're not coming to that meeting as a bump on a log, but you're coming as part of a group that has one object in mind, to search for truth. In the question book, there's a question that is given that I was surprised. We threw it up in Chicago once for a variety meeting for brethren's answers, not reading Brother Russell's answer. Why do you call yourself truth people? Was the question. And most of the answers that were given was because we've got the truth. We appreciate it. We've got it. His answer was not because you've got the truth, but because the truth is the most important thing you to search for. It's like the old question, sometimes you have two brethren arguing back and forth. And somebody said, well, we can't both be right. And that's true. You may remember that scene with Fiddler on the Roof, where the one man says one way, the other says the opposite. And Tev says, you're right, and you're right. And then the other says, but they can't both be right. You're right, too. They can't both be right. They can't both be wrong. They can both see a part of the picture. And make it exciting to take the two elements and say, what is it that synchronizes? How can I harmonize both this brother's scripture that says black is white and this brother's scripture that says black is gray to find out that black is really green? Now, how do we arrive at conclusions, and is there a way of making it harmonious? I so much appreciated a comment that Brother Woodworth gave many years ago on how to study, how to use the concordance. He said, too many of us use the concordance as a word book. We'll look it up, we'll go to the dictionary, and say, the word means thus and so. And I got it in black and white. That's what Strong says. He said, the real way to use concordance is look up its usage. Words are defined by usage. Can you take the definition you give in that word and go through the Bible and use that definition every time that word is used? And often you find you can't. Then go through and say, can I find a word that uses this, that is consistent, where I can use it every one of these cases? It may not be the best word to translate it, because words have breadths of meaning. But you should be able, in most cases, to find one word that you could use that brings in all the breadths of thought. Then you begin to get the feel of what that word means. It becomes a preparation. The fourth comment. Have your own private study in the meeting. Don't hedge yourself in merely by the study that the class is having. Follow that study, but so as not to take the study off on deviant patterns. If you see an area of connected thought that takes you on a little side trail, do it. Follow your side trail. Don't slow the whole meeting down to follow it. And you will find some of those side trails are very interesting, and use those as topics of fellowship, or if you're an elder, I often use for discourses. They become the roots from which a talk is built. Fifth, extend the concepts. A paragraph will give you certain concepts by linkage. That's what the author is doing. He's linking too. He's thinking. Now take these linkages and extend them further. If this is true, I wonder if this is true also. I wonder if there's a parallel here. I recently had an article submitted to me in my role in the Herald on the prayer of Jonah. And I've always liked that study of Jonah, but I never thought of extending it the way the author did. The author extended it to the Jew, the Christian, and the world, and took the same passage and applied it three different ways. And it fit every way. And I thought, what a beautiful way to extend the passage, because the principles are the same. This is, again, linking to find out how similar concepts act. That's why when you study Israel, you study mankind, you're studying a microcosm of the other. The same things are there. When you're studying history, so often is history a cause of cause and effect, a case of cause and effect, that the principles that caused this effect 2,000 years ago will cause a similar effect today. And you study the same principles. And finally, make it personal. What can I do for this paragraph that I can apply in my life? One of our leaders in Chicago, I appreciate very much, Brother Art Jesuit, he would so frequently take a passage and say, now, are we guilty of the same thing? It was a passage critical of Babylon, for instance. He said, how are we guilty of this? Or if it's just a history passage, what does this mean to us in our life? How should we change our life because of this? To always ask that personal question. To then try to make your understanding that you gain into wisdom. Into a so what? What it means to me. These things can make knowledge fun. They can make the meeting interesting. Well, the elders get a break because the chairman's here, so I won't give suggestions how we can do it to improve our quality of leadership at the meetings. But the point we want to make in closing is that, yes, knowledge is very important. There can become a time, and again I'm going to quote Brother Ken, when knowledge becomes sterile intellectualism. That's not fun. That's nothing more than just building up a repertoire of facts. But it doesn't need to stop there. it can be an exciting way to go. And we can come to the place where gradually it becomes a habit so that we look forward to the next meeting. And when I get there, I want to see how this mystery is going to unfold, how it's going to develop. And it's unending. 'Tis a mine, I deeper too than can mortal ever go. Our Heavenly Father, we approach Thee at the end of this convention to thank Thee for these 2 days we've had together, to ask Your blessing upon what we've heard, to help us now, Father, in the work we have ahead of us of sorting out the thoughts we've heard, testing them by Your Word, so we can accept those which are true and apply them in our lives. Give us that wisdom, we pray. Help us, Father, to be each one more modeled after You and Your Son, so that thus, by coming into Your likeness, we can come closer to each other. To that end, we ask Your blessing in our midst. Amen.